I don't know if you've ever heard of the name of Samuel Plimsoll. You do know his work, whether you realize it or not. The Plimsoll line is a marking on every ship. It comes from the 1900s. He was in England. He's a man motivated by William Wilberforce. He saw how Wilberforce used his influence and power for the sake of justice in Parliament. And Plimsoll was particularly motivated because in the 1900s, insurance had come about. And so there was a number of ship owners who realized their older ships were more valuable to them if they had them sink. And so they would purposefully overload them and send them out to sea with the hopes they would sink, and they would often would. They were called coffin ships. And then they would cash in on the insurance. And many merchant seamen were losing their life over it. Plimsoll saw the injustice of it, began to fight and work in Parliament, and finally in 1893, the Merchant Shipping Act was passed. And because it was passed, every ship, if you go to the harbor today, you'll notice on a ship, there's a painted line that's there. Usually it's two colors right at the marking. And they'll put marking all the way up and down it to show how loaded the ship is. And after it goes past a certain mark, they're fined, the ship owner is. And then if it goes too deep, they're not allowed to go to sea. It's considered dangerous. Now I wonder, what would it look like on this campus if everybody had a Plimsoll line? And you looked around and you go, ooh, she's loaded. And not with money. We know you're in seminary. There is not that kind of loaded. Whoa, he's under it. I would reason to bet, I think everybody's probably sitting a little low in the water. In a way that at some point when you do it day after day, semester after semester, and I hate to break it to you because you tell yourself while you're here, it's just while I'm here. And it only gets worse out there. Now this whole week we've been talking about the hidden things that we struggle with in ministry that we don't often talk about. And I think one of the hidden burdens, especially of this day, is the burden of burnout, of pacing. Not just of the culture, but of those in ministry. And we've said this whole week, the theme is how do we lean on? How do we embrace the gospel? We lean on Jesus and embrace it today in these broken areas of our lives. And how do we learn from him? If you got your Bibles, I shouldn't say that here. Everybody's got their Bible here. That's a great thing. Matthew 11, 28. That's why I love preaching at seminary. We can just pull out our Bibles. Matthew 11, 28. I don't know about you. There's few words that Jesus offers that every time I hear them, part of my soul just resonates with it. As he's talking to an audience that is overloaded, they're overloaded with a system of earning righteousness. They're overloaded with the way of life. They're overloaded with the pace of life. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a soul rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Just look at that line for a moment. What God describes himself in that way? Literally, the God of the universe looks at us and says, I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. Sometimes I think we forget how amazing the God we serve is. He's unlike any other God that has been created by humanity. He's unlike anything that we would come up with on our own. And sometimes we fail to approach him in the way he's described himself and what he offers to us. He says, I'm gentle and humble in heart. And then look at this last line. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Now, the rest he describes is not a burdenless rest. It's not like I've got an explanation today that's suddenly going to make all the work you have ahead of you this semester disappear. In fact, God's called you to it. And professors are calling you up in it. and you need to work hard in it. But how do we do it this way? How do we do it in a culture, not just here, but out there? Because I'm telling you, what we experience here, the people that you will serve, the people you lead, they're struggling with it too. You're going out into a world I didn't go out into 20 years ago when I left this place. It's changed even since then, and it's dramatically speeding up. We live in a world where people have a time deficit like never before. It's interesting, if you go back and read some of the futurists from the 1970s, 1980s, one of the things they described that we were going to struggle with in the 21st century is what to do with all this extra time. Because there was so many time-saving devices coming. And yet we're the recipients of all those time-saving devices, but I know of no one that goes, oh, I have so much extra time. Because all those devices have invaded our life in every level. People live under a stress level like never before. If you just look at it across the board, and it's categories that used to not be stressed. Older people are stressed like never before. Children are spiking on stress levels. I mean, if there's anything that would make us go, something is wrong, when children's stress levels have spiked. The levels of depression, levels of people on antidepressants, levels of people that are dealing with serious mental struggles with that. Now, part of that, I'm very thankful because people are finally getting the help they need. And I think it's part of our ministry in the church to destigmatize some of this so that people can get the help that they need. And so I always, one of the things I love our counseling department here at DTS. I love the partnership. And as you go into ministry, there's few partners you will have as a minister that are more valuable to you than knowing those who are good, godly counselors who can partner with you in that. Because they are your partnership as people are dealing with this. We live in a culture where there's information overload, more information coming at us every day. Somebody described it as data asphyxiation and the levels of that. And it's going up. You know, we live in Silicon Valley. And so our church, I mean, I can throw a rock in any direction. There's Google, there's Apple, there's Facebook, there's all these companies and the people that are living in it. And what we experience in Silicon Valley, because of those companies, everybody experiences it all the way across the country. And the reality is they look to their pastors to show them a different way. And yet, if you were to say the most common description a pastor would say about their life today, Pastor, how are you? Busy. And we kind of wear it as a badge of courage. That kind of proves to them that, man, we're just as busy as you are. And yet, they're dying because they don't want to live that way. Richard Swenson wrote a book several years ago entitled Margin, and I think this is the key thing. We lack margin in our life. We lack margin in key areas, our physical margin, social margin, mental margin. What do I mean with margin? Margin is the space between my life and my limits. Margin is that extra that you have. In fact, if you turn in a paper, at least we used to have to, you turn in a paper, you had a 1-inch margin all the way around the page. And so you look at that 1-inch margin, 8.5 by 11 page, a 1-inch margin, the total page is about 93.5 square inches. If you have a 1-inch margin all the way around, do you know what percentage of the page that is? We kind of think 15, maybe 20%. It's actually 37.5% of the page. Isn't that interesting? Now, why do we do that? Because that's a lot of good page that's there. And yet, have you ever read a paper that's printed all the way to the edge? You look at it and go, whoa, no, this isn't working. And yet that's your life. It's my life where we come and here's our limits and then we have this margin. But then, you know, you go, I could add one more class. Oh, I could take on one more ministry. I could do one more event. And slowly you start squeezing it out. And you live at this point where every day you're living at your limits and there's no margin. Now, as hard as it is here, it even gets harder out there because here's what happens to you. It's not just what you planned. Then you have all these people in your ministry coming towards you too. And unfortunately, they don't wait to have funerals on your slow days. They don't have crisis when you got the time for it. The church calendar and life calendar and family calendar and all of it comes together in that. And when you live this long without margin, you go without it too long. Here's some of the effects of it. One, it depletes physical and emotional energy for everybody. Physical and emotional energy. We all have different levels. And so as I say that, I'm not trying to turn you into everybody the same. Some of you, you can go a higher pace. Some need less sleep than others. That's just how you're wired. It's a gift from God in that. Some of you, you can take more and you can do more with that. Some are more, what do we call, type A. Now, again, we wear that kind of as a badge. I'm a type A type person. You know who came up with type A? It was actually a cardiologist named Meyer Friedman. He was out in the Bay Area. And he noticed he had all these patients, highly driven people with heart problems. And here's what set him off. He looked at the upholstery in his waiting room. Usually the upholstery on a chair wears out on the back and the back of the cushion first. In his waiting room, the upholstery wore out on the front of the cushion, in the front of the arms. And he started watching out there, and all these stressed out, highly driven people constantly sat on the front of their seat leaning forward. We're constantly getting up. Is it my turn yet? Can we go yet? Do you have time yet? And so when he came up with the terminology of type A, it wasn't a compliment. He said, there's something a little wrong with these people. Now, hear me. I'm a very driven person, and I like to go. And so this has been a core struggle in my life. I don't preach this out of, oh, I have so figured this out. In fact, doing a sermon series on margin, and we announced it at church. And then I came down, and my wife looked at me, and she said, seriously, seriously. You're preaching on margin. I said, babe, it's good to preach out of our brokenness. You live that way to a point, and what goes from tired goes to fatigue. And you know, we did the whole message yesterday on temptation. All temptations go up in fatigue. Things you'd never consider suddenly become attractive. And you get tired enough that anything looks like an option. You know, I was reading about a prison. There's a prison cell that you can rent for a night in South Korea. For $90, you go, you turn in all your things, they give you a prison outfit, a mat, you get some porridge and some food, you're in a cell with the toilet and your little mat, no mirror, no anything else. Cost you $90. They stay booked. The woman who came up with it, her husband was a prosecuting attorney. And he came home one night and he said, you know, I'm putting all these people in prison and I'm jealous of them. What I wouldn't give for a night there. Now some of you go, man, that is crazy. Some of you are like, what's the number to it? Fatigue. And then ultimately you live in fatigue long enough and it turns into burnout. Let me give you some of the signs of burnout. Burnout is defined as chronic stress and frustration. It leads to physical and emotional exhaustion. You're not just physically tired, you're emotionally tired. Feelings of cynicism and detachment. You find yourself getting a little more cynical the longer you're in seminary. The stuff that was just so exciting and you loved, and then, you know, you get a few years in and you're like, yeah, whatever. I don't know if I believe that. Might be burnout. A sense of ineffectiveness, a lack of accomplishment. You never feel like, oh, I accomplished something. I'm landing something. I think one of the key things is emotionally, you just don't know what you feel anymore because you don't have time to feel. And here's how that shows up. Your spouse, your friends, they're looking at you, they're going, are you okay? And you're like, yeah, I'm fine. What's going on? Yes, I'm good. And literally, you say that because you don't have a clue what's going on. You literally don't have time to let yourself feel because you're doing so much. Now, even as I say this, I feel a little bad saying this to seminaries. I really do, in one way. It's like grabbing people in the middle of a marathon and saying, don't run so much. You know? But I'll tell you, that there's some habits I think I developed here that hurt me. And I think if you'd wrestle this here, you'd be so ahead of the curve. And the impact, because you know the second thing it does, it damages personal relationships. Damages your home. your spouse, who even when we carve out the physical time, if you've spent all of your mental and emotional energy, we can be in the same physical proximity, but I got nothing left. Am I ever bringing my best there? Did I save anything for them? Your children, who they long to look up to you and love you, especially because you're positioned both as parent, but also in ministry. And often this puts them in a hard place. In fact, tomorrow we're going to talk about the loneliness that we struggle with. But just even talking to some of you this week and engaging, I'm shifting a key part of the message tomorrow around the minister's family, around your kids, and how we invest in them, how we protect them. So I know a lot of you aren't on campus on Friday. I'd encourage you, watch it, listen to it. I really feel passionately about it, because they didn't sign up for some of the things that we signed them up for. And I've talked to enough adult children of those in ministry, and they're put in this hard place, because if we pursue our ministry at such a cost that they lost you, they felt the neglect, it's hard for them because they're not really even allowed to resent it because you were doing it for Jesus. Man, that's a tough place to put a kid. So we have to guard it. Ultimately, it will decrease your intimacy with God. It just will. And this is that strange juxtaposition of all of us who are doing so much for Him, but we lose intimacy with Him. The Savior who says, come to me. I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. I'll actually give you rest. And He's the last person we go to at times. Sometimes even our time in the Word. You know, we used to use the term, I don't know if people use it as much anymore, we called it quiet time. You have quiet time with God? I used to have a lot of Bible study with God, or Bible study. But God really convicted me, are you having quiet time with me? For me, I had to disconnect my personal reading from my teaching. I just found every time I was reading to teach, it was always for those people. I'd be like, oh, this is good. They need to hear this. And finally, the Holy Spirit one day was like, how about you? And so I've got friends, they're great at their reading and their teaching go hand in hand. I can't. I read every day and read in the Word, and then just God speak to me. A journal, because it helps unlock my brain, just the writing of it. And again, years ago, I'd find myself stuck in journaling because I realized I'm writing for someone else. Like somebody's going to discover them one day and go, this is like the new journals of Jim Elliot, you know, and like quote it and all that. And so you sit there and you're trying to be profound and all that. And I'm like, this is not working. And so I just splat. And I have instructions. When I die, they are to be burned because I don't want anybody reading them, because I can be honest with God. Your intimacy with God in that. Guys, we've got to address this, because the culture's only getting worse, and they're looking to you and me to lead them someplace differently. So how do we lean on and learn from Jesus? How do we lean on Him? How do we embrace the gospel in this area of our life? And that's the beauty of the gospel. It speaks to every area of brokenness. I come to the cross again and I go, God, I don't know how to do this. I don't do this well. Jesus, I need you here today. A few things in it. One, I would just ask you, and we've talked about this yesterday, of just your life story and looking back, and especially around your insecurity. Here's a key question to ask yourself, and God stops me with it every so often. What's driving you? What is it that's driving you to live this way? Jesus described Himself as the Good Shepherd. The good shepherd knows his sheep. You know the interesting thing about shepherds? They don't drive sheep, they lead them. Yeah. Have you ever stopped and go, is something driving me or is Jesus leading me? Now hear me, I think Jesus leads us. I think there's seasons we go. I think there's seasons He takes us and it's hard, but you're being led by Him and it's a big difference. Then you're being driven by insecurity, driven by expectations, driven by what you think people want of you. You know, years ago, when I first went to fellowship, we were in the transition. Robert Lewis was stepping out. They had just announced it. And we used to do this national conference, and Chip Ingram flew in. He was doing the opening conference night. And I didn't know Chip as well then. We've partnered in ministry since then. But we're sitting on the front row. I introduce him, and we're kind of sitting there. And he goes, "Hey, how's the transition going?" I'm like, okay. He said, "Let's talk afterwards." And so after that night, we sat in a booth, and he just started counseling with us. It was great to have somebody older and wiser just walking through in that. And he said, "Does it feel like you're just on go all the time?" I said, "Yes." He says, does it feel like you have to deliver, like somebody is pointing a gun at your head, and every day you got to deliver, you got to do more, you got to go?" And I was like, "Yes." I mean, the church and expectations. He said, "Yeah, have you ever looked down and asked yourself who's holding the gun?" I was like, "Well, I mean, Chip, you know, it's this big church and it's transit." He goes, "No, who's holding the gun?" I said, "But Chip, I want to deliver. I'm supposed to be a minister." He said, "Who is holding the gun?" He said, "You know what? If you really look down, you'll find out you're the one holding the gun." And Lee kind of looked up at me like, "Put the gun down, you idiot." You know, I mean, why are you living this way? It is easy to get caught up in blaming everybody out there, blaming culture, blaming church, blaming professors, blaming the work, blaming all that. Have you ever stopped and go, "What is driving me? Who's holding this gun? Am I really following a good shepherd, or am I being driven by something in my life?" The second part of this, I would say, we've got to embrace the gospel at a level that we actually let it transform our thinking. You know, I've always loved Romans 12, 2. And it's a great passage. The dichotomy between the two things: do not be conformed by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that conformity is literally a molding. Do not let the culture mold you, but you have to be transformed internally by the renewing of your mind, so that you actually know how to live as this living sacrifice. You know how to live life in that way. And oftentimes we approach this conform, transform, we're talking about morally, we don't want to be caught up like the world, but do we realize what we're describing today is how the rest of the world lives all the time? And without knowing it, we even as pastors are getting conformed into a way that the world operates instead of being transformed. And in a culture that is dying for a different way, in a culture that's dying to look, what does it mean to flourish in Christ? A culture that's dying to see something different, what would it be like? And I really do think we've got the opportunity, because when the church is countercultural, it's most effective. And so if the culture's going that way, what would it look like if the church stepped forward and pastors and leaders and teachers were the leaders in it and said, "There is a different way to live. Come with me to my Savior. This is what flourishing looks like in Him." I think if we were to crack it and get ahead of it, it'd be one of the strongest witnesses we could have in America today. But we're not going to get there by willpower. That's where I often go. It's like, okay, yeah, that is so right. And I'm going to go home and I'm going to grind my way through this and figure this out. Here's the problem. People with the strongest willpower are the ones that struggle with margin the most. So I'm going to have to be transformed. God's going to have to do something that I don't naturally do. I'm going to have my mind renewed by His thinking. I'm going to have to apply wisdom in my life. I'm going to have to evaluate what's important to Him and to the people around me. You know, Tim Sanders has a great category he puts. He wrote a book, Love is a Killer App, worked for Yahoo. And he just described life, and there's a wisdom in it. And he said, you know, you can probably put everything in your life in three categories: the things that are rubber, the things that are metal, and the things that are glass. He said, the rubber things in your life, you can drop them and they just bounce. There's no damage. And he described his own life. He said, I love sports, but if I miss a game, it bounces. He said, I could miss a whole football season. It would bounce. No big damage there. He said, the metal things in your life, they're the things that if you drop them, they make a lot of noise, but everybody moves on. You miss a meeting at work. There's going to be some noise. You can probably get the notes later. You bounce a check. You don't really like it. You pay a fine, but you learn from it and move on. And then he said, there's the things in your life that are glass. And if you drop them, they break. And they're almost always relationships. The people you love. That you don't get that opportunity, and they don't always go back together the same way. You know, as you think about life here on this campus, as you think about your time with God, are you carving out quiet time with Him? Not just study time. Are you carving out time where you have both emotional and mental and physical energy for your family? Do you have friends? Guys, if you graduate from this place without lifelong friends, you have missed one of the greatest gifts of this campus. I tell you, I'm so excited today. One of my best friends in life, Barry Jones, showed up today. We're going to get some time together. And I'm telling you, it's a gift of a lifetime. Do not walk off this campus without him. As you think about your grades, I hope you make great grades, but can I tell you, your grades are probably in the metal category. You may drop a few. They'll clang a little bit, but life goes on. And if you're not getting a PhD, it doesn't matter really as much as you think it does. It really doesn't. Now, for those of you that you've been called and gifted in it, pursue it. You ought to get the best grade that you can. I remember years ago, though, I was taking Romans with Dr. Honer. And he opened the class and he said, you know, I've been looking at some of you. He's a pretty straightforward talker. He gave me grief about bringing coffee to class every day. Told me I was an addict. I told him, Dr. Honer, we're studying Romans. Don't be a legalist. Okay, so, he goes, you know, some of you are getting A's, some of you are getting B's, and some of you are getting C's. Some of you are getting A's and you should get an A. And some of you are getting A's and you're sinning. Some of you are getting B's and you should get a B. Some of you are getting B's and you're sinning. Some of you are getting C's and you should get a C. And some of you are getting C's and you're sinning. And he went through it, and here was his category on it. He said, some of you have time and opportunity and ability and intellect in a way that you should be getting an A. Or you should be getting a B. He said, but some of you are getting A's at the expense of your family. And it's taking too much time. And it ultimately doesn't even match the ministry you're going to go to. And it's wrong. He said the same thing on C's. He said, some of you, you've got more ability, you have more intellect, you're not applying yourself, and it's wrong too. Evaluate. I've been out for years. I've hired umpteen people. I've interviewed in umpteen places. I'll let you in on a secret. Nobody in a church cares about your GPA. I've never been asked about it. They don't really even understand the degree you got. I mean, you'll tell people, like, you know, I'll tell them, you know, I got a THM, and they always look at you and they go, oh, is that like a one-year degree? And everything in you is like, one-year degree. Show you how much Hebrew I took. And, you know, you kind of start, and then you realize they don't care. They don't care. And I don't say that in any way to diminish your studies. But sometimes chasing grades will hurt your education. And they'll kill your family. And they don't always prepare you as much. Evaluate where God has you here. It says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke. You know that picture of the two oxen that are yoked together. And you get yoked with Christ. You're yoked in His strength. You're learning from Him. I wish I had some magic formula. I wish I could give you, you know, some schedule for the week or some way to solve all this. But I think part of this and all of these struggles, just like our insecurity, just like the temptations, all of these things, God's kept us in this place of weakness because we have to embrace the gospel again today in Him and be yoked to Him. Take mine upon you. Desperately call out to Him. Do life with Him. You know, years ago, and I'll close with this, I was at Home Depot and I bought a weed eater, something that was in a long box. And I had my son Drew, he's about five at the time. four or five, and he's kind of in the age where, you know, everything dad did is the greatest. And we're walking out, and I'm holding the box and the handle of the box, and Drew immediately came running up. He goes, I got it, Daddy. I got this. And he grabbed the center of the box, and he's just walking, and he could barely walk with it. So I just kind of kept holding on, but I let him just carry the weight. And he kept saying it, and I think he was saying it to himself as much as anything. I got this. I got this. We got out, you know, right out the doors, and he took about two more steps, and I'll never forget, he finally just goes, Daddy, I don't got this. I said, you know what, Drew? It's okay. I got it. You don't have to carry that much. In fact, why don't you go down here? You go down just on this end of the box. You grab it right there. And I'm going to grab it here, and let's go take it together. And even as we were walking, I thought, God, how many times do I have to keep learning this lesson? Where I keep running in and I go, I got this, God. I got this. I got this. Until you reach that point where you kind of go, I don't got this. I can't do this. Here's the beauty of it, guys. In that moment, he doesn't condemn you. He doesn't say you didn't measure up. He says, okay, come to me. Do life with me. I don't like my struggles with pacing and margin. It's still an issue I deal with. But instead of resenting it, I've chosen to learn from it. And instead of condemning myself every time I get to those places, I go, oh, here's the invitation again to do life with a Savior who's described himself to me as humble and gentle of heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for Jesus. I thank you for just his willingness to come and to live here and to do life here and to show us just a different way. I thank you for his death on the cross. I thank you for the gospel that is the good news for the day. It's the good news for my brokenness. It's the good news for a marginless life of tired people. And instead of a God who drives us and condemns us, you're a God who invites us in, who loves us, who's chosen to do life with us. Lord, I pray for these students. I do. I just pray for this. This is a hard place, and that's good. They're being stretched in so many ways. But I pray, would you teach us how to lead a culture that is desperate for this? Could you show us how to flourish in your gospel in a way in these areas so that as our culture is going under, they would look to us and we could point them to you? Lord, I pray for the marriages, I pray for the friendships, I pray for the children of everyone on this campus. Lord, I pray that they would not only love you, but they'd also love your church and be so happy for a life in ministry. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.